Our focus is restoring our spiritual passion. How does that happen? Well, we need to experience some things. What do we need to experience? We need to experience our depravity. We need to experience Calvary. I mean, say, David, if I'm honest, this is not a come forward time. This is just a put a hand on your heart time. I mean, say, David, if I'm being honest with you, it's been a while since I think I've really, really seen my cesspool. It's been a while since I've been attentive to my inner cesspool. And maybe God's agenda for me is to take kind of a fresh look at my depravity. Pray for me. Would you just slip up your hand if that's where you are? Thanks. Thank you. I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to be your guide there. He won't leave you there. He won't leave you stuck in the cesspool. He won't. But He'll let you see enough of it that it'll humble you and it'll break you and it'll stagger you, but it'll free you and it'll make you gentle. I mean, say, David, I think my bigger need for me that's got my name on it is it's been a while since I've freshly tasted Calvary. I'm aware of my cesspool. Matter of fact, I'm so aware of it, I think about dropping out all the time. I need a fresh taste of Calvary. I need to hear the Lord say to me, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven." Would you just slip up your hand if that's where you're at? That's neat. We'll ask Him for that because he'll do that for you. I just want to read this over you. 4 years ago in a large city in the far west, rumors spread that a certain Catholic woman was having visions of Jesus. The reports reached the Archbishop. He decided to check her out. There's always a fine line between the authentic mystic and the lunatic fringe. "Is it true, ma'am, that you've had visions of Jesus?" asked the cleric. "Yes," the woman replied simply. "Well, the next time you have a vision, I want you to ask Jesus to tell you the sins that I confessed in my last confession." The woman was stunned. "Did I hear you right, Bishop? You actually want me to ask Jesus to tell me the sins of your past?" "Exactly. Please call me if anything happens." 10 days later, the woman notified her spiritual leader of a recent apparition. "Please come," she said. Within the hour, the Archbishop arrived. He trusted eye-to-eye contact. "You just told me on the telephone you actually had a vision of Jesus. Did you do what I asked?" "Yes, Bishop. I asked Jesus to tell me the sins you confessed in your last confession." The bishop leaned forward with anticipation, his eyes narrowed. "What did Jesus say?" She took his hand and gazed deeply into his eyes. "Bishop," she said, "these are his exact words. I can't remember." Christianity happens when men and women accept the unwavering trust that their sins have not only been forgiven, but forgotten, washed away in the blood of the Lamb. "A sad Christian is a phony Christian," one man said, "and a guilty Christian is no Christian at all." Well, Lord, I've longed to be a pair of pants and a starched shirt that your Spirit would have access through, and I trust you with whatever results would happen. Thank you for every need in my life. Thank you for every weakness. Thank you for every broken place. Thank you for every bloody place. Thank you even for every failure that continues to cast me onto your grace, that you are my only hope for righteousness, for sanctification, for service, for finishing well, for praying well. You're our only hope. You're my only hope. Holy Spirit, guide these folks in the areas where they need to walk. You want to freshly affect them. You want to impassion them with you and your truth. For those that need a fresh awareness of their cesspool, I pray you'd bring it to them. I know you will. Not just to cause them pain, but to bring them life. For those that need a fresh touch of Calvary, because they're aware, they're nostril deep in their cesspool. It's overwhelming, I pray, that in ways that I don't even understand, you could lead them to Calvary and let them sit in the grass for a while until they really hear in their heart of hearts You are forgiven. It is forgotten. Go on out and play. Lord, we're here to just let you do a work in our hearts. I believe you are. And I believe you will. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to take just about 5 minutes and kind of review where we have moved. Our focus this week is around the theme of restoring your spiritual passion. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outward man is decaying, our inner man, our inner woman is being renewed day by day." It seems to me that verse is indicating you lose heart or you are renewed day after day. It's kind of like you're in one of those predicaments as far as a process. You're either decaying or you're being renewed. You're losing heart, rather, or you're being renewed. To talk about restoring our passion would be to experience a fresh touch with God. From God, that's a synonym, to rekindle our first love, to restore our soul. Those pretty much are the same phrases, to be refreshed in our hearts. Regardless of what job description you have, in my view, your primary calling, my primary calling is to be a passionate Christian. I believe that if we're passionate Christians, we will see fruit regardless of what name tag we wear or what job description we have. We will bloom where we're planted. The aroma of life, the life of Jesus, will flow through us and people will smell life and their lives will be impacted regardless of what your job description is. If you and I are continually spiritually passionate people. If that's true, we need to find out what not only restores our passion, but what maintains and sustains our passion. The word passion means to be affected by. Again, I'm reviewing, but I want to make sure we're on the same page here. The word passion means to be affected by. If it's a spiritual passion, obviously it means to be continually affected by Jesus, by the Spirit, by the Father, by truth. To continually be affected by, to be moved by, to be stirred by. Consequently, to describe losing our passion would mean that we cease being affected. We cease being affected by what used to affect us. And I think that's such a scary thing in ministry. We can be around the things of God so much that they lose their wonder. We lose the sense of awe. We disengage our hearts. We go through the motions. We live a cliche. That scary, scary word, you and I become lukewarm. And when we cease being affected, we become ineffective. How do I sustain and maintain that passion? In my understanding, and again, people have written books and forgotten more than what I know, but I can only give you what I got. We need to experience some things, not just record some things, not just discuss some things. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good is an experience. People criticize me for being too experiential, and I say, thank you very much. Taste is an experience. We need to move from theology to biography, where the word takes on flesh. That's an experience. From the abstract to the experiential. We need to experience some things. Well, what do we need to experience? Well, I had the joy of sharing with you the happy truth last night, the smiley face truth last night, of we need to regularly taste, freshly taste, our personal depravity. What a goofy place to start. I ask you the question, how long has it been since you have been staggered by, arrested by, had your breath taken away, gone down for the count with your personal depravity or mine? How fresh is that to you? Oh, wretched woman that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. One of the most spiritual men in the entire New Testament cried. C.S. Lewis's quote, I hope you grabbed that. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to their inner cesspool. We added the sound effects of bloop, bloop, bloop. The saint said, even wash our tears of repentance in the blood of Christ. He got it. He got the fact of indwelling sin. There's enough depravity left post-Calvary in each of us to humble us. I asked the question, how could facing our personal depravity be a good thing? I gave you four things. Number one, it breaks us. Actually, we need to stay in touch with our personal brokenness. Tonight I'm going to talk about also being in touch with your personal belovedness, which is the happy side of the sad side. But we need to continually stay in touch with our personal brokenness, i.e., that's what depravity does to us. That's what it was designed to do for us, to break us, to free us. Realizing we cannot save ourselves. That's why God gave us a Savior. Get it? And I don't mean past tense. I mean present tense. He's come to save His people from their sins. Depravity humbles us. Once we really face our depravity and embrace our depravity in a healthy way, we don't spend so much time trying to put on the happy face for other people. When they catch us in our depravity, we go, nice catch. And I wish that was the only place. That could be the tip of the iceberg. How much time you got? When we stay in touch with our cesspool, praise God, it qualifies us. It helps us to be gentle as we minister to others. We can be gentle when we're connected to ours. I ask you the other question. When you do get in touch with your cesspool, what do you do? When you are attentive to that cesspool, when you are aware of your personal depravity, what is your posture? What is your most typical strategy? Well, some people run and hide and deny it. Other people blame others for it. Other people get on a self-improvement, religious treadmill kind of a thing to try to improve their depravity. Boy, if that's not a strategy, that'll get you tired. And finally, for most sensitive believers, reflective, introspective believers, it's the self-condemnatory thing. It's the scorning. It's the shaming. Numbers of you came to me today and said, boy, you picked my strategy out. That's me. Satan doesn't have to spend much time accusing me. He'll just see me doing me and he'll say, why would I waste the energy? She's spending enough time accusing herself and indicting herself. Why would I need to be accuser of the sistren? Which brings me to God's strategy when we get in touch with our cesspool. It's we need to continually bring our cesspool to Calvary. And Calvary needs to be experiential for us, just like the cesspool is experiential. To really realize that Calvary and Calvary alone has the ability to absorb my depravity, to drink every drop. We need forgiveness as much as we need oxygen. For those of you especially who scorn and indict yourself with your depravity, for you, if you focus too much on your cesspool, it will absolutely kill you. It'll be unhealthy for you. For every one look at your cesspool, you need to take 10 looks at Calvary. For others of you that are a little more prideful and it's harder for you to break, then you probably need to backstroke in your cesspool for a while till you get it. And it breaks you and it humbles you. I'd like for you to take your Bibles tonight to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. For the last year, I've been thinking about what spiritual growth looks like. I'm not off this point of depravity. I wanted to add one other little layer before I go into a new point tonight and a new layer tonight. But for a long time, I've been asking God, what does spiritual maturity look like? What does a spiritually mature man or woman look like? And my church tradition always would define it in terms of behaviors. Well, they don't do this and they do this. And if their don'ts really outnumber their do's, or vice versa, depending on what you're talking about, they're probably pretty spiritual. How are their spiritual disciplines? Do they go to church a lot? Do they pray a lot? Do they read the Bible? So much of spiritual maturity was painted in the picture of externals. Which, to be honest, is not a real captivating vision of maturity. And I begin to ask the Lord, Lord, is there a vision of spiritual maturity that could be so attractive that I'd be willing to sell everything I got to buy the field, because there's a pearl in the field. There's a treasure there. You know, I've talked with students for 25 years, and I've seen them be passionate about so many different things, growing up socially, growing up financially, growing up relationally. But I've met very few students in my whole lifetime who've ever spoke passionately, same kind of passion in terms of growing up spiritually. And I think part of the reason of that is they've got such a yucky picture of what spiritual maturity looks like. Well, a spiritually mature person is at church every time the doors are open. Well, that's compelling, isn't it? Boy, that's hooked my heart. I'd forsake the world for that. So I begin to ask the Lord, Lord, what does spiritual maturity look like? And could it be so delicious that it'd be worth any trade-off? Because all of life is a trade. 1 John 2:12, the Lord began to minister to me out of this. And the scripture says, John is writing to three different groups of people. One group is little children, another group is young men and women, and another group is fathers/mothers. And it's real interesting as John defines the spiritual progression, what he puts down. He could have put anything down under the inspiration of the Spirit, but these are the things he said little children know, young men and women know, and fathers/mothers know. I'm writing to you little children. Here's the first thing little children know. Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. The children don't know a lot, but you know one thing John says that children really know? They've sunk their spiritual teeth into the fact that they are forgiven for His name's sake. Do you know what I know about us? If we don't get this thing of forgiveness, i.e. as it relates to Calvary and depravity, down, if we don't get this down, do you know what's going to be true about us? We're going to get stuck. Do you know you got people in your church that have been stuck for 40 years? And a lot of it because they've never understood the concept of you are forgiven for His name's sake. They're stuck in condemnation. They're stuck in shame. They're stuck in bitterness. They're stuck in disillusionment. Simply because this truth of the faith, I think maturity is far more about believing than it is behaving. But I do believe when your believing gets healthy, it will affect your behaving. Absolutely. So don't hear me say behavior is not important. It's important. It's so important that God goes about it the way that it's going to work, and He deals with faith. I think maturity is far more about what you believe. It's the fight of faith, not the fight of behavior. Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. As one of the ladies said, we need to fight the right fight. Well, I'm applying that a little differently than she did. Fight the right fight. Instead of trying to get kids to behave appropriately as the primary focus, move toward helping them to believe appropriately. Believe what? Man, that's an iceberg. Where do you get your hands around that one? Well, just believe right. Well, thank you. What do I believe right? Well, here's the first thing little children know. They know that their sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. For that to be an incredible truth that's so huge, you'd contemplate selling everything and buying the field. It says that when I realize my depravity, I desperately need forgiveness. And I'd do anything for forgiveness to get this guilt off of me and the shame off of me and this condemnation off of me. You are forgiven. And I like that little piece, for Jesus' sake. That's huge. My church tradition said I was forgiven based on how sincere I was in my repentance. So whenever I came broken over the sin in my life, it was kind of like, are you sure you're really sorry? Are you ever going to do that again? Aren't you glad that the father of the prodigal son didn't have that conversation with the prodigal son? I'm enamored by what the father of the prodigal son said to him, but I'm more enamored by what he didn't say. Welcome home, let's party. But just by the way, son, are you ever going to go into a field again? You ever going to chase false gods again? You ever going to leave home again? He didn't say that. Repentance is show up and shut up. Do you know, folks, we are forgiven not based on the quality of our repentance. We are forgiven based on the quality of the sacrifice. And we need to let that in. That's huge. We're not forgiven based on the quality of our repentance, because our repentance is even going to be a mixed bag. We are forgiven based on the quality of the sacrifice. The story of the prodigal son is about the generosity of the father, not about the repentance of the son. And it stunned the prodigal. Do you know the father didn't even let the prodigal finish his repentance speech? Do you find that interesting? He rehearsed the thing all the way home, and the father didn't even let him finish it. He was on him like a shirt saying, we're celebrating now. The son was absolutely astounded. Probably this will be the scariest thing I'm going to talk with you about. From the perspective of what I'm going to talk about tonight, you think you already know, and I think I already know it. And that's why it's the hardest thing to talk about. Because the stuff we think we know, I'm convinced after 25 years in the body of Christ, we don't know. Stuff we thought we know, we don't know. And if we know it, it may not be experiential, no. A lot of it's real, real mental versus experiential. If you and I are going to have a restored spiritual passion, we're going to need to regularly taste our depravity. But I say as quickly as I can on the heels of that, we're going to need to regularly taste our belovedness. We're going to need to regularly taste our belovedness. Which makes me wonder why in 1 John 2:12, when John is writing and he continues to go into verse 13, at the end of verse 13, he says the second thing that little children know, and the second thing that little children know that they have a father. They know that they have an Abba. They know that they have a daddy. Another way of saying that, they know that they're a beloved son and daughter. That they're not only depraved / forgiven, they are beloved. Who are you? I'm a beloved son of my daddy. That's who I am. Thanks for asking. Do you know that? If you do know it, how fresh is it to you? Brennan Manning has been a wonderful author for me. Came out of a Catholic priest kind of a background. Ended up getting married, which is not a real good scenario for Catholic priest. So he kind of got defrocked in a hurry. But he would say the most precious experiences of his whole life are what he would call his Abba experiences. where he has experienced his daddy's heart for him. One of Brennan Manning, I'm going to give you some of mine, but one of Brennan Manning's Abba experiences that deeply, deeply impacted me. When Brennan Manning was a priest, I don't know how many years into this, so I don't know all the details as far as the chronology of it, he became an alcoholic. He got so lonely and he got so empty and the ministry was so heavy, he began to drink and found out he had a real bent toward alcohol, and he became an alcoholic. And one night after he'd been out drinking, apparently the whole night, he stumbled onto the parish steps in the middle of the night, vomited all over his garment, and passed out on the church steps. The first thing he said when I came into consciousness was, I looked up and there was a little girl standing over me, reaching for me. And he said, as she began to reach for me, I also saw her mother quickly come behind her and scoop her up and take her off down the sidewalk. And it was as if to say, you might get infected by that terrible smelly old priest. Let's get her away as quickly as we can. Well, since that time, there's been a lot of healing that's happened, obviously, in Brennan Manning's life. And he's gone all over the world and he's written four very, very powerful books that the Spirit of God is using to impact millions for the kingdom of God. But one of his daddy experiences was this. Now, how unnatural is this to our thinking? Where one day, in solitude and meditation, the Spirit of God came to him and said, you know, Brennan, I've sent you all over the world. Through my energy, you've written books that are blessing the world. But you need to know, I don't love you one bit more today than the day when you collapsed in unconsciousness on the steps of the parish, with vomit all down your garment. I don't love you one bit more today than I loved you that very day. And he got a taste of the unconditional love of his daddy's heart. We don't think that way. First John 4:16. And we have come to know, which says it's a process. Aren't you glad it's a process? And we have come to know and have believed. Why would it be a process? Why is John saying, man, it's taken me a long time and I think I finally believe it? Why? Because this stuff is so true, it's so good, it's hard to let in. It's hard to believe that someone as depraved as me could be as beloved as me. It's just hard to let it in. Matter of fact, we'll never let it in apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We won't see this because we just try to see it. We won't see this unless God opens up our heart. I taught about the grace of belovedness years before I got it. Do you know what? I say some of the same words I said 15 years ago. But now the words have life in flesh. They were still true 15 years ago, but they just weren't true for me. 1 John 4:16, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Well, thank you and tell me something I don't know. How long has it been since, in an absolutely unbelievable fresh way, you've been deeply affected that you are the beloved of God? How long has it been since you've tasted your belovedness?
I want to say to you, some of you are so listening so intensely to me, you look like you're about ready to get a hernia. And you kind of got that countenance that says, well, I'll tell you one thing, I'm going to have an experience of belovedness, and I'm going to have it right now. That's not the way it comes. God brings it to you. You don't get it. You posture yourself for it. You cry for it. You're receptive and you're dependent for it, but you don't make it happen. Jesus had some Abba experiences. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That was an Abba experience when he was in his flesh. I was telling the ladies this morning, that has always just been one of the most hilarious things I've ever thought about. This is one of the most hilarious truths in the whole Bible. When God shows up in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism, and the Father's voice says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Because my very first response is, pleased with what? He hadn't done anything yet. He hadn't taught a Sunday school class. Hadn't gone to church visitation. I tell you what, he hadn't finished. He has not done one of my Baptist to-do list. And the Father's saying, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. And I'm thinking, pleased with what? He made some tables. He made some chairs. He hung around Joseph. He loved his mom. He mixed it up with his half-brothers and sisters, maybe. But you know what he did that pleased the Father? Just day after day after day, he communed with the Father. He loved his Father. Yeah, he had that little ditty when he was 12 years old in the temple, but that was kind of a blip on the screen. Well, I want to tell you what, that ought to be a real good word for some of you that feel like you live in the shadows with four children and you can never do enough big public ministry. Boy, I tell you what, Jesus didn't seem to do anything. And his Father said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I hope that'd be a freeing word from you. He just loved his Father. What do we got today, Father? Just build a table and chairs. Okay. But I tell you what, that goes across everything I ever learned about effective ministry. Busy was always better. Bigger was always better. Flashy was always more important. It was the religion of the big deal. And he just lived in the shadows. But that was an Abba experience. That was pretty much just based on Jesus being Jesus, the beloved Son of his Father. I just want to share with you some of my Abba experiences, and I'm not going to go a long time tonight. And every one of these Abba experiences that I've had with the Lord, where he's revealed his belovedness to me, has deeply affected me. And I didn't deserve any of these. Any of them. It was grace. It was the grace of God who brought me these. But my participation was I've been in a posture of receiving and depending for a lot of years. This is not about Christian passivity, but it's also not about Christian hyperactivity. There's that middle voice of saying, Lord, I incline my ear to you today. I don't know if you're going to say anything, but my ear's inclined. I want to share this one with you. I don't think I've ever shared this anywhere. And the reason I want to share it is that it had something to do with this church. It was kind of interesting. I was thinking about this afternoon. 4.5 years ago, I did this church's summer camp. I think I've got my years right. And I was at Alto Frio with a bunch of students and stuff, and little did I know that in just a few short weeks I was going to go into the hospital, shrink down to 111 pounds, look like just a skeleton with skin wrapped around me, and that I was getting ready to go through one of the most excruciating, overwhelming times of my life. Not only was it just incredibly traumatic, God coupled that with the dark night of the soul for me. The Desert Fathers and Mothers called it the Sahara of the heart. It's like when God says,
I'm taking a vacation. Goodbye. And I went into the hospital for some weeks, and then for 4 or 5 months after that hospitalization, it's like God didn't say a word to me. And before I left that camp, to back up, David Guyon and David Walker came into my hotel room, and they prayed over me. And because they're compassionate brothers, they prayed that the Lord would bring healing to me. But they also prayed some things. And one of the last things David Walker said to me before I left the room, he said, "If I'm getting anything from the Lord for you, the word I'm getting is just stand, stand, stand." And he said, "I don't even know what that means." Well, I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, by way of videotape, I did anything but stand. I buckled. I was an embarrassment for the kingdom of God. And people in the Twin Cities who, because they don't have anything better else to do, have picked me out to be their spiritual hero, I say to people like that, "Well, hang around me. That won't last long. That'll wear off real quick." But I got a few that they've just pinned the donkey, pinned the tail on old David as their spiritual donkey. Maybe that's a good fit. And I want to tell you, they came to the hospital and I was a mess. I told them, "You ain't looking at a godly man, you're looking at a godly mess. I'm a mess." And the thing that messed me up more than anything else was not the thoughts of dying. It was not the thoughts of that, and that was scary enough. But I tell you, the thing that just blew my gourd was God took a vacation. It was the hiddenness of God. And I said to my wife during that time, I said, "You know, Lana, I go all over the world and I tell people that Jesus will be there for them. Pardon me, but I said, where in the hell is God for me?" And during that time, my walk with God even felt spiritually abusive. "Boy, God's really using you, David." And I thought, "Yeah, He is using me, isn't He?" You ever felt that way? Because God was flowing through me, but the issue, presenting issue for me, was God flow to me. I want you to flow through me, but I want you to flow to me. And He wasn't flowing to me. He was hidden. And I went through 5 months of the most soul-shaking thing. And I was like Martha and Mary, "Don't you care, Lord?" Have you ever said that to the Lord? If you've never said that to the Lord and accused Him of not caring, you're in one of two scenarios. You're living on such a spiritual plane I can't even identify with you. Or number two, you're a walking cliche. But you're one or the other. And my guess would be you're a cliche. And I was agonizing over the fact of, "God, where are you? It's okay if you don't even heal me, but I don't sense you're even sustaining me. Where are you? Don't you care?" And I did find a little comfort that Jesus even said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He understood the feelings of being forsaken by God. And that was God with skin on. But it overwhelmed me. And now I'm getting ready to tell you about a daddy experience. After 4 or 5 months of hiddenness and silence, I go to my daughter's track meet. She's 13 and a half years old. And my daughter has some wonderful gifts, but track is not one of them. She decided she wanted to go out for the track team. And I said, "Oh, honey, I support you, I support you, I support you, I support you. But are you sure?" "Yeah, I kind of want to go out." "Okay, okay, okay." And that was agonizing for Luana and I, for her to be part of the track. She'd never done anything like that in her whole life. On this particular afternoon, she's running a track meet. And she is so far in the rear that they literally start closing down the event. They start winding up the finish line, and it's like the event's over. And I'm not laughing at her, because I've been involved in things that I'm certainly not gifted to do, and I felt like that. Hey, I'm not done yet. Whoa. Well, I'm sitting there as a dad and mom, and we're in agony for our daughter, not because she's coming in last, but because of how that's going to impact her. You know, I mean, you got kiddos. You know how that feels. And then I saw my daughter come out of the woods, straining and grieving and feeling shame and self-rejection. It was written all over her. And it was all I could do. And I wish now, in retrospect, I hadn't have restrained. I wish I hadn't have restrained myself. But it was all I could do. As I saw her straining and running and coming in last and aching and groaning for me to not just jump over what was left of the little finish line thing and just run beside her and shout over her, "I'm proud of you. I'm your daddy, and I'm proud of you. I am on your team, and it doesn't matter to me that you come in last. You are in my heart. And I know you're groaning." I found myself weeping, and I didn't even know I was weeping. Well, she crossed the finish line, or what was left of it. LaJuana and I had come in two separate cars. LaJuana left, and I'm in my car riding home thinking about this earthly story. And all of a sudden, after 5 months, the silence of God was broken. The hiddenness of God was over, and God showed up in my car. And he said, "You were wondering if I cared, if your heart was about to explode because your daughter came in last in a race. Do you not think my heart was exploding over you when you were at the deepest level of pain that you've ever been in? I wept all day and all night for you." And like Job, I said, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Have mercy on me." But I'm going to tell you, my daddy climbed into my car, and he just held me. And he said, I was there. I'm saying to you, that affected me. That stirred me. I experienced that I have a daddy. I experienced my belovedness. There are other obby experiences I could give you, but let me just give you one more. I don't feel led of the Lord to give a lot. On Valentine's Day last year, this year, 1995, Valentine's Day, I'm in another plastic hotel room. I'm away from my family. I'm lonely. I'm trying to learn how to turn loneliness into solitude, and I'm not doing a real good job with that. But I'm alone. It's Valentine's Day, and I'm thinking about my wife. I'm hooked up to my breathing machine, doing my morning treatment. And I started thinking about Deva when she was a child. I don't know what precipitated that. I don't know where these thoughts particularly came from, unless they were planted by the Lord. And I started thinking about my daughter when she was small, just a little infant. Some of you that have small kids can identify with this, but there was a stage in her development where her head was just real wobbly because her neck muscles hadn't developed yet, and she didn't have a lot of hair on her head. And as her dad, one of my favorite activities was just to hold her and to kiss her head. What I noticed about me as a dad is that her head couldn't come even close to my lips without me kissing her. I couldn't help it. I was out of control. I thought I was going to have my lips surgically removed from her head. Now, you that have had small children and have them now, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, there's just something about that head, man. You got to get your lips on it. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about her. And folks, I don't understand these experiences, okay? There is a mystical piece of this. And I'm okay with mystery. But when I wasn't looking for it, I had an Abba experience. And the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God, filled up my room in such a way. He said this to me, and it so affected me, I began to sob for over an hour. I had to turn off my machine, and I wrote these words down in my journal because they were so real. He turned the tables on me, and the Lord Christ said to me, he said, I love to kiss your wobbly. And then he said these words, and they're in my journal. He said, you know, what I've learned about the Lord is he's not crude, but he will be earthy because we're earthy, which means how incredible that he'd be so big to stoop down to get little so we could get it. What an amazing God. So this isn't crude, but it's kind of earthy, and it kind of surprised me. But he said, I love to kiss your wobbly head. And then he said these words because he knows me. He said, you're afraid that if you mess in your diaper in the night, I won't want to kiss your wobbly head in the morning. If your depravity takes over, and sometimes you don't walk in the spirit and you walk in the flesh, that's what mess in your diaper meant to me. You're afraid I won't want to kiss your wobbly head, and then the Spirit of God said to me, I will kiss your head every time. Your foul smell could never keep me away from you. I told that story at a Super Summer Oklahoma this summer, and a young man who had a little boy, I don't know how old the little boy was, added a dimension, and I thought it made this thing even bigger. He said this past year during his little boy's deal, one night he got up, or one morning he got early in the morning, he was screaming and whatever, and the dad kind of did his turn to go down in the little boy's bedroom. And he said, when I walked into my little boy's bedroom, he said, we should have entered it into the Guinness Book of Records. It was a world-class case of diarrhea. He said, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he looked like an M&M. And he said, when I walked into my little boy's room, I just noticed, I mean, the guy is caked. And he said, I couldn't do anything but just laugh. He said, I laughed and I laughed, but I also saw that my son was very uncomfortable. He said, I went into the bathroom, got a steaming, appropriate steaming bowl of water and soap. And I got my little boy and I started scrubbing all the crud off of him. But get this. He said, I noticed I was doing something when I didn't even know I was doing it. I was kissing him while I was cleaning him. With all that garbage all over it, as I was washing it off, I found myself, and I didn't even know it, I was kissing while I was cleaning. Folks, we have such an incredible daddy. We are so beloved that he kisses while he cleans. Is that amazing or is that amazing? We are beloved.